Well, that issue of freedom that we have in Christ, it's going to be expressed in service. And one area of service, as we've been looking at under these promises, is the promise that we can actually do priestly service. And we've looked at two different words for priestly service. We looked at a word that specifically is directed at the people, and we've been looking for the last, the couple weeks that we've been on this outline. This is the last week, hopefully, that we'll be on this outline. We've been looking at this word latruo, latruo being service that you direct towards God. But as we've asked, what does God need from you? I mean, what does he need? You don't have anything that he needs. So in the end, our priestly service directed towards God, and I think the purpose of this is just for us to keep in mind as he uses this term to say, you know, when you are really serving other people, that is the way that you serve God. That is the way you do priestly service to God, because he doesn't need anything from you. And so it is directed at people, but it is also priestly service being done towards God. And we have this statement, the last one we want to look at that we're leading into today is in Hebrews chapter 12. And it relates right to the issue of grace. Right to the issue of grace. And without belaboring the issue in Hebrews, as we turn over there to Hebrews 12, and without going through and reviewing everything, Paul writes the letter of Hebrews. He's writing probably around 60 or 61 AD. He's apparently has been freed from his imprisonment now. And as he writes Hebrews, he's writing to these Jews that have never left the law. So if you stop and think about that, the church has been around for 30 years, and these Jews are still living fully under the law, which means they're even practicing the sacrificial system 30 years after. They saw no conflict between being a believer in Christ and practicing these sacrifices. And Paul uses the interesting thing when you read Hebrews that just really stands out. We're going to hit at least one verse today that'll demonstrate this. Paul uses some really strong language with these believers, really strong warnings. And part of the reason I believe he's giving them strong warnings is because these people have a window in which they can choose to willingly step out of Judaism. And it's only going to be a few years from the time that he's writing this, about 10 years. And did 10 years used to seem like a really long time to you at some point in your life? Yeah. To 10 years now, it's like 10 years has passed? Are you kidding me? It's just like where did that time go? You know? And within about 10 years, Judaism, as it was practiced in the Bible, is going to come to an end. I don't care what Jews try to do today. They're not practicing it because they don't have a temple. They don't have priests. They don't have a sacrificial system. It's all been ended. And they can't really practice the law anymore. And so as a result of that, they have this window to step out willingly and step out of Judaism. And not only step out of Judaism, but actually just leave the city where Judaism is centered before that city falls. Because it'll fall in 10 years. It's going to fall to the Romans. And so he uses some pretty strong language in this about their having this time to get out. And if you look here in Hebrews chapter 12 this morning, in verse 25, he says, so see that you do not refuse the one speaking. That's essentially what he's saying. When these people don't want to stay in Judaism and they don't want to start living like Christians under grace, they're essentially telling God, no, I'm good. I'm good. I don't need that. So he says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape, and he's referring to the people under the law, for they did not escape when they refused him who warned on the earth, how much less the one who turns away from him who warns from heaven. This isn't the first time Paul's used the language of escape. Back in chapter 2, he says, how can you escape? These people think they can escape their problems by staying in Judaism and quit going to church. And they think that'll solve their problems. And he's saying, that's not going to solve your problems, to quit church and just stay with the Jews. Okay? That's not going to solve it. You can't escape because, you know what? The thing is, you can't run from God. You might try to run from maybe these Jews that are making your life miserable, and so by abandoning the church and sticking with them, these guys will start to treat you better, but you don't escape God. And there's the problem. You can't escape God. God will be persistent. Let's put it this way. According to what he says in the first part of chapter 12, he disciplines out of love, and he loves you too much to let you go down that path. He lets you go a while. He does, doesn't he? He lets us go sometimes a little bit, but he won't let us go indefinitely. And so he says, you're not going to escape the one that those that turn away from him that warns from heaven. So he goes on in verse 26, and his voice shook the earth then. Remember, when he came down on the mountain and gave them the law, that whole mountain shook and it terrified the people of Israel. And they told Moses, you go up and talk with God. If we talk with him, we'll all die. So it terrified them. So and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And the purpose of doing that is verse 27, and this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of those things that are created, in order that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Which goes on then to our verses here. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show New American Standard says, let us show gratitude. Literally, let us have grace. Now, the thing is, God always extends grace to us as believers. But you don't always relate to the grace of God. It's really easy. We were talking about this. Holland was sharing this with us. We were talking about this, about the flesh. The thing is that it's the no, no, no. That's the law system we go to. The grace is saying he's freed me from this. And that's the thing these people aren't appreciating, is the fact that by the grace of God, they actually have been freed from law. They don't need this system anymore. So he says, let us have grace. That's talking about they're taking possession of grace, using, availing themselves of it. Every believer, let's put it this way. When you live under the law, we go back to Jeremy's, you know, prayer request today, a prayer request that probably every one of us can reiterate. When we do that, is God still showing us grace even when we blow our tops or act out of the flesh? Yeah, he still shows grace to us. Are we availing ourselves of that grace and enjoying the benefit of that grace? No, we're not. We're missing out. By making ourselves a slave of the sin nature in that moment, we actually are not enjoying the benefit of God's grace. And so he goes and says, let us then have grace by which we may, the New American Standard says, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. Literally is, by which we do a priestly service that is well-pleasing or well-accepted to God. And we do so with, New American Standard says, reverence and awe. It's literally with care or caution and awe. It's a word that sometimes is that word care is sometimes translated godly in some passages. It's not the word for godly. It has the word of taking hold of something well. The idea being that there's certain things you care. If somebody gives you a bucket of dirt and you're out here and you carry that bucket of dirt from my yard down to this field, do you really care if you bump and dump it in the parking lot or on the lawn? No, you don't. But you know what? If you're in the back of my house, because I remember this has happened once, and you have to deal with nasty, dirty, gross plumbing, and you got stuff that's dripping that black gunk, you just walk right through the house, through the carpet and stuff, and don't care where it drips and where it falls? No, you carry it or take it well. You carry it carefully. And under the law, there was a system where the Jews had to take care in doing all the things according to the law well. Well, now he's encouraging these people, you can do a priestly service, but it also, for you, it's not haphazard. Our priestly service isn't something we're just going, well, it wasn't great, but God's okay with that. God doesn't care that I didn't do it really the way he said. He'll be okay with this. No, God isn't like that. He's designated how we do priestly service. And there is a way that you take care when you do this priestly service down here, not to meet a bunch of standards, but just because God said, this is the way to do it. You just don't do whatever you want to do. There's a way to do it. And the last word is a word for that's translated awe. Is a Greek word that meant fear. In other words, there is some fear in the things that you do as Christians. Now, the thing is, our lives are, it's not the word phobos. It's a different Greek word for fear in this case. But the idea of behind this is that, yeah, do we live our lives by fear? No, we really shouldn't be living by fear. But you know what? When you as a believer choose to kind of be just rambling around, stumbling, doing your own thing and not giving attention to God, does God sometimes use fear to get our attention? And does God sometimes call us to take a little circumspect fear in how we're doing things? Kind of like when you're walking through the house with this gross thing, do you have a little fear of spilling it on the carpet? Yeah, you're going to carry it carefully so that you don't do that. And so he says at the end of this, for our God is a consuming fire. In other words, simple terms, though God deals with us by grace, that doesn't mean our God is a God that you don't take seriously. It's maybe the one danger sometimes that we run the risk of, and this is, I think, why a lot of people go away from grace and they want to go towards law, is they're afraid that if you emphasize grace too much, people won't treat God with respect. And we just act like God's just kind of like this big old grandpa that sits up there in heaven and goes, you kids be careful doing that! But I'm not getting out of my chair to do anything about it. I'm just going to sit here. I think that's seriously, that's the way some people kind of act about God. They forget that God is a God that he's a consuming fire. He is not to be trifled with. And he loves his kids well enough. He loves us and expects us as sons, those that are mature enough from his point of view as he grants us that status in the family to represent him, that he expects a certain type of conduct that represents the family. And if we don't measure to that, at a point that he determines, not I determine or you determine, he disciplines us. And so all this puts it in perspective that taking God seriously as this consuming fire and understanding that we can do this priestly service. And it's related to this, let us have grace by which we do this priestly service, and it's well-pleasing to God. Now, he's made some other statements about, well, let's talk about the kingdom first. I forgot. I added this is not on your outline. Take your Bibles and turn over to Revelation. I think probably a lot of Christians, when they read kingdom here, they immediately, their first thing they would go to is they'd say, oh, kingdom of God. And that was maybe initially ran through my mind, kingdom of God, when he's looking at this. But I think when he's talking about this kingdom and priestly service, I think this is the kingdom to which he refers, and it's just one. And this is the only reference. These are not the only references to this kingdom in the New Testament, but this is the only time it's specified exactly like this. And this is John in Revelation chapter 1, and he makes this statement in verse 6, talking about what Christ did. He released us from our sins by his blood. And then verse 6, and he has then made us a kingdom, priests. Now he puts those two words together. It doesn't say kingdom of priests, because we don't have a form of the word priest that can be matched to the word kingdom in that same way. But because he puts these two back to back, I believe this is exactly what he's saying. It's a kingdom, priests. It's not just any kind of kingdom. It's a kingdom that consists of us being priests, where we serve as priests to God, even our Father. Flip over to chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5. This is going to be a song that when we're the elders that we're going to sing. And there are some Greek texts that have this written in the first person, that is we, and some Greek texts that have this in the third person. Whether it's first person and we're singing it, or whether it's third person, we're still singing it about ourselves. Remember when Israel went through the Red Sea, they sung a song in the third person about themselves. Okay, and so he makes this statement as there's... Go to verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and you have made them a kingdom, and priests, and they will reign over the earth. In other words, I want to go teach the significance of the term Christos or Mashiach from the Old Testament. Because for Israel, Christ was going to be, we always say, well, he's going to be the Messiah. Well, what did Messiah mean? A lot of people don't ever look and see, well, what did that mean? Man, he was anointed by the Spirit. Anointed for what? To be king. But there's another thing that went along with his being anointed as king in the Old Testament that was unique to him. He was going to be the king, or he was going to be a priest, excuse me, that sits on the king's throne. See, they didn't do that in Israel. David wasn't a priest. David was a king. And the priests were not kings. They were priests. He, it tells us in the book of Zechariah, he is going to make peace between those two offices, between the office of king and the office of peace, because he's going to be both priest and king. And guess what? We get to sit with him on his throne, and we're priests, so guess what? We get the same privilege. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? We're granted the same privilege to function as priests and to function as those who are kings that get to rule with Christ. Amazing privilege that he grants to us. Now with that then, keep in mind, I believe that this is the kingdom to which he's referring to here. If we think about this unshakable kingdom, then he's talking about a kingdom of being priests, which is a kingdom that can't be shaken. You can shake the kingdom of Israel, and he was going to bring it down in just a matter of years. But this kingdom of priests, that doesn't depend on a nation, it doesn't depend on an earthly temple, doesn't depend on earthly physical sacrifices that you can slay and earthly rituals that you go through, that kingdom can't be shaken even if you shake the whole world and bring that temple down and scatter those people. Now, let's take a look at some issues of grace in Hebrews, just in Hebrews. We could spend a lot of time looking at grace in a lot of passages. In Hebrews chapter 4, as believers, we are called to approach, many times in the book of Hebrews, many times there's a call with a couple of different words that he uses, called to approach God, called to come to him, not just on Sundays, not just when you bow your head at a meal, just this is the where you're called to be as a believer. And in that context, he says in verse 16 of Hebrews 4, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. And that it's literally that phrase at the end, help in a time of need, is it's well timed for a cry of help, is the language that he uses there. We cry and it's well timed. God knows exactly when he needs to come and help. I think now is the time to do it. But God's timing is not always my timing, because God has a different perspective on this world and life and all these things than I have. But we approach the throne of grace. Look back in the context. We could talk about the throne of grace, but here's one example of why it's a throne of grace. Look back up in verse 10. Let's go to verse 9. Therefore, there remains a Sabbath kind of rest. It's not a Sabbath rest. We don't have a Sabbath that's required of us. He uses a form of the word Sabbath, which means the product or result of a Sabbath, not the Sabbath itself. But the result of that Sabbath is the word that he uses here. He says, therefore there remains a Sabbath kind of rest for the people of God. For the one having entered into, and he doesn't use Sabbath now, because he only uses it that one time. He uses this word to rest and get refreshment, is the word that he uses here in verse 9. Or verse 10, excuse me. The one having entered into that rest or refreshment, verse 10, he says, has also rested from his works, even as God did from his own. And this is what we talked about last week, about having your conscience washed or cleared of dead works. It's because as Christians, we think of all these things that we have to do to approach God. I need to approach God. We already addressed this last week, but this goes right along with that whole issue. And if you don't let what Christ did for you cleanse your conscience. How to cleanse God? You need to relate to that. You need to relate to the fact that he's done all those things so you quit worrying about all the things, all the ducks that aren't in a row for approaching God. You approach God on the basis of who you are in Christ, not on the basis of all the good things you've done down here. And you guys gave wonderful examples of that last week. You gave wonderful examples of all the things, many of the things, I'm sure that list could be 10 times longer, of things that we as Christians sometimes think we have to do in order to approach him. Okay? You always stick your neck out when you ask people to share things like that. But I'm telling you, there were two things last Sunday. I just say this. Two things. I loved our prayer time. I loved the sharing and the prayer time that we had. I wanted to say, let's just keep doing this. It was so good. But again, people sharing these different things. But this is an example that this is grace. Let us have grace. Well, as you're doing priestly service, one of the things you need to do is realize that you come to a throne of grace where your works don't amount to anything. God doesn't ask you to perform works to approach him. You come to him on the basis of who you are in Christ. You've stopped, as he said back in verse 10, you've ceased from your works, just as God did from his. And you just approach. It's a rest, really, isn't it? It's a rest, he calls it. Turn to chapter 10. He's going to use some strong language here. Again, I told you why he uses strong language. Strong language because God isn't going to let these people go. He's not going to say, fine, you guys want to live like Jews? Just go ahead and live like Jews. I'm not going to do anything about it. God's going to stay on them. But the thing is, he's going to be bringing Judaism to an end, and they've got the chance to make a choice now. Freely. Wouldn't you like to be that one that gets smart ahead of time and actually sees the writing on the wall and gets out before everything collapses? Isn't that the way you'd like to be? And so he says over here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, anyone who set aside the law of Moses died without mercy by two or three witnesses. Without mercy. In fact, God uses that language many times. Don't let your eye show any pity or mercy to your brother. They break the law, they pay the price. Tolerating disobedience was the downfall of the nation. You start a little bit of toleration, and it just gets worse and gets worse and gets worse. Do you have a question, Ben? God spared David. God did spare David. They weren't practicing the death penalty at the time of David. They only practiced it early. They had actually quit. They quit the death penalty within 100 years of the time that they took the land. Well, they weren't doing the law, but he says the other reason that he gave them that time was, he says, because they weren't keeping the Sabbath. And so it says the land's going to get its Sabbath because you guys aren't obeying the Sabbath. Yeah, but they never did. But the thing is they didn't really practice the law. So he says they died at the witness of two or three testimony of two or three witnesses. And then verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think he will deserve, or literally be considered worthy of, is literally what it says here, deemed worthy of, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. So in other words, these Jews that are causing you trouble, they know you claim to believe in Jesus Christ. But if you stay with Jesus, or with the Jews, excuse me, if you stay with the Jews and you abandon the church, then these Jews look at it and they're going, guess your Jesus wasn't enough, was he? I guess what he did dying on that cross you guys talk about wasn't enough. Back came back to us, told you would. We're the ones that got it over here. And so they trample, he says, underfoot the Son of God. They regard as unclean the blood of the covenant. That's what's made them heirs. They're heirs according to this covenant. And they treat it as a common thing, not the precious, as Peter tells us, the precious blood is of a lamb slain. And not only that, and they treat with arrogance, insult, the New American Standard has. It's a word for we get our English word hubris from it, because it actually is what it is. It's the Greek word hubris. And he's saying it's arrogance. They've treated arrogantly the Spirit of grace. Because what does the Spirit of grace do to us, just with us? Well, he dwells in us. But one of the things he does in dwelling with us is, does he lead you to the law? We've done this in many studies before. He doesn't lead us to law. He leads us to who we are in Christ. And that's how he leads us to grace. So he's always saying, up here. Come up here. Set your mind up here in Christ. Quit setting your mind on things down there. And he's trying to do that. And essentially, you're being arrogant when the Spirit's trying to call you to do that. And you're going, I'm doing that. I'm sticking with this. This is good. No, I'm not doing that. I know. In other words, I've used Dan Argo with this example, because it was 10 years ago that he took some of us on a short couple night hiking trip. And we were backpacking. I didn't know the route. I didn't know where we were going. Dan did. Dan had this route. He had the map. He knew where we were going out there. If I would have just, somewhere along the trip, would have gone, I don't care. you tell me you know the way, but I'm going to figure out my own way. I'm going to blaze my own path. I would have been one of those guys where, you know, people would have been out trying to find this stupid hiker that got lost out in the woods. Now, you'd been looking for me out there in the mountainsides. See? But that's what happens to Christians when they stand and they tell the Spirit, no, I can figure it for myself. I can do it myself. I'm going to go with the law. And they treat the Spirit of grace. Isn't it interesting he calls him the Spirit of grace? Why do you think he calls it the Spirit of grace? Because he's trying to get you to focus on gracious things and on benefits of grace. Who you are in Christ, the throne of grace that he's calling you up to. Remember, and Paul says over in chapter 3 of Philippians, he says that there's an upward call of God in Christ Jesus, who apparently is extending that call. Apparently, that's the Spirit. He's the person of the Godhead that's giving you the upward call, saying, up here, come up here. Paul calls it twice leading, but in Philippians, he calls it a call. Come this way. Follow me. And we go, I've got it. I can figure it out for myself. And that's arrogant. That's arrogant. And so he says, how much do you think it's going to be worse? Again, that sounds like really strong language. It sounds like law, like God's going, you get in line behind the Spirit, boy, or you're going to get it. But you know what? That's exactly what's going to happen. If these Christians don't leave Judaism, they're going to be around to see some disaster and to see some things that nobody wants to witness. Remember what happened inside the walls of Jerusalem when Titus had that city surrounded and was waiting for all of his troops to come in from the different places where they were scattered and fighting? There were people in there that killed and ate their children within the walls of Jerusalem. There were people that were, well, we won't talk about anything else. That's probably gross enough, but there were some other disgusting things that were happening inside that city. Because they were people that had rejected God. Hebrews chapter 12. It's another strong warning here. This is after talking about the discipline. And remember, when he talks about the discipline, there's two different ways that you can respond to discipline. We all know that. If you ever have a parent that disciplines you, and Paul says that. All of us have had parents, and they've all disciplined us. He's using a common thing. Paul assumes every one of these people knew what it was like to be disciplined by a father. And he says, but if you learn from the discipline of your father, you benefit from that. You grow. If you don't learn from the discipline of the father, if you stand there and go, I'm never going to do this to my kids. I'm going to be a good, nice parent. Yeah, you're going to raise a bunch of brats is what you're going to do, right? But if that's the way you're going to respond, then you end up having problems. So notice what he says here in Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm going to go back up to verse 14 for just a minute here. Well, now I'm going to go back up to verse 12. He says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. In other words, what he's saying is, as long as these Jews continued to operate under the law, they were like a man that was all crippled up. And they had the choice to actually live by grace and follow the Spirit, and it would actually give strength to these joints. But part of what they had to do was cut a straight path, make a smooth path. Paul tells Timothy this over in 2 Timothy. When it comes to the word, you need to cut a straight path for these people. And so he tells them here, strengthen these things. And then verse 14, and pursue peace with all, and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, is this work salvation? No. What he's talking about here in verse 14, he's talking about practice. Guess what? You want to fight? You want to get into fight? To me, this is, again, interesting, because Peggy and I were talking about this with regard to some of the violence and things, and then I ended up reading an article on this. And the problem is evangelical Christianity has come to be associated with antagonistic conservative politics where we are yelling at the government all the time. And I want to know anywhere in the Bible, I would like you to show me a verse for us as New Testament Christians that tells us that's what we should be known for. And yet that is what we're being known for. Because we're more worried about this stupid, stinking world that God's going to destroy and burn up than we are with just loving our brothers. And I've heard a Christian tell me, well, we can do those things to love our brothers. I would like you to find a chapter and verse that says God wants you to fix the world to love your brothers. You're not going to fix the world. It's a fool's errand, people. It's a fool's errand to think that you're going to fix the world. Now, the reason I say that is because we ought to be those that are pursuing peace. We ought to be able to get along, even with those people that have politics. And I'm with you guys. I don't feel differently about those things, but I'm telling you, we ought to be able to have peace with those people, even when the things they say sound like fingernails on a blackboard to you. And you have the potential for that peace because you can have fruit from the Spirit peace. You know, fruit from the Spirit peace. And he goes on, and sanctification. What's sanctification? Being set apart to God. But is he talking here about the sanctification that sets you apart in Christ? No. He's talking about the sanctification, what? In your conduct. That you can live set apart to God. Now let me ask you a question. If you're a Jew, and you've been part of the church, but you're having problems from these Jewish people over here, and you decide, I'm going to just associate with these and not associate with the Christians. They've been doing both. They've been playing both sides of the fence all this time. Are you really living sanctified? Are you really living set apart to God if you're still trying to play around over here in the law? No. Sanctification would be operating over here where the body of Christ is. That's sanctification. And he says, without which no one will see the Lord. It's a rapture. No, he's not talking about the rapture. That's heaven. No, he's not even talking about heaven. He's talking about your conduct. You get to see the Lord. In fact, Jesus Christ actually makes this very statement in John 14, where he tells the people, you know what? If you do keep my commandment, if you love one another, I will manifest myself to him, to the one that does that. When you actually love other believers and lay your life down, guess what? You get to see the Lord. Oh, he doesn't show up in an apparition or vision. You get to see him right here by going, that's not me. Going back to our conversation from earlier, my nature is to be cantankerous, argue, and get angry. That's my nature. To actually see me self-sacrificially lay down my life in love for another believer, that's Christ. And so without which, those things, without that sanctification, no one will see the Lord. That brings us then to verse 15 where he says, so, in that context, you pay careful attention. It's a word for, this is a verb form of the word for a bishop in a church, a person that oversees. He says, you oversee, you need to be paying attention and overseeing. Now he uses an active voice here, which I don't think he's talking about the bishops are necessarily the ones, although he does imply that later on. They do have some responsibility to this. But it's also you as an individual doing this, that you are overseeing so that nobody lacks from the grace of God, or we might say of the grace of God. In other words, you're not enjoying the benefit of God's grace. You're trying to live by law. You're not living by the grace of God. He says, so pay attention. So you don't go down that way. And then he goes another thing I think that goes right along. When you're not paying attention like this and you're not living by grace, one of the things that goes along with it is a root of bitterness stirs up. Or grows up, and it'll defile many people. People that don't live by grace are people that tend to get angry and bitter, and they grumble and complain, and it doesn't take anything. They just, these kind of Christians, that it's like almost every time you talk to them, it's like, oh, the world's bad like this. Oh, the world's bad like this. Oh, I've got this problem. Oh, this thing here. And it's just like you're overwhelmed by bitterness. And it defiles many, because every time that they open their mouth and say those things, it makes another person go, oh yeah, it is bad. Oh. And a lot of other people get affected. Right? And he says, but it goes right along with lacking with regard to the grace of God. You don't lack anything with regard to the grace of God, but you can in your practice, right? So Paul's telling us we have a throne of grace. We have a spirit of grace, which some people are going to tell no. And we've got people that actually potentially can lack from grace because they won't strengthen things by relating to what God's doing. And so as a result, they're stumbling all the time. Every little thing, every little doctrine, every little problem, every little issue of life comes and they're stumbling over these things. And as a result, you end up having these problems. And he says it's with that, then, if you go back to down to the end of this chapter here in chapter 12, it's because we have this unshakable kingdom, let us have grace, by which we can actually do priestly service to God by taking care and by fear. Now, what does that priestly service look like? I don't think we have to go very far. He doesn't. We don't always include these in priestly sacrifices, but I think some of the things he's going to say in the very next verses are some examples of some of the things that we do as part of our priestly service. So let's just move ahead. I did have one other verse here, I guess. Chapter 13 and verse 9. Because a big part of Judaism was the food that they ate, which were part of their sacrifices. So he says, do not be carried away by different kinds of teachings and strange teachings, for it is good to be made firm, for the heart to be made firm by grace and not by foods, which don't profit anything for those people. In other words, there were all kinds of foods that these people ate, special foods that they ate as part of the law, because they're making sacrifices and now they eat of that. And they're going, oh, I actually ate sacrificial meat today. And you and I, we wouldn't think anything about that. But that's one of those dead works that we were talking about last week. I actually ate. I've got a better connection with God because I offered him a sacrifice and ate some of that meat. And he says, that, you know what you need for your heart to make it strong? Grace. Now let's just jump back and let's just kind of walk through these verses at the beginning of chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. I think it's part of one of the things that is doing priestly service to God. This is one of the ways that you can do some priestly service to God. Love the brothers and let that continue. And this word love is in our word agape. It's the word phileo, which means to have these kind affections, to actually like these people. And then he goes, and do not neglect or let it escape your attention to show hospitality to strangers. We actually had a Bible study the other night with Nelson's and Lowell's. And we went through chapters 18 and 19 of Genesis. In the beginning of chapter 18, God, along with two angels, comes along where Abraham's sitting out in the heat of the day, sitting inside the doorway of his tent. And he fixes a meal. He begs them to come in. He says, I want to wash your feet. I want to fix a meal for you guys. And I've read that for years and thought, what in the world is that all about? I know it's a setup for God to be able to tell him, you're going to have a child next year. And I know it's a setup for him to say, hey, we're going to tell Abraham what we're going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. But what in the world about taking? Why does God waste all that space, all that ink, telling us about washing their feet and then going and getting a meal? And it wasn't just they went inside and pulled out some stale bread they had. No, they make up fresh bread. And they go and get a fresh calf and cook up a fresh calf real quick for them. Probably didn't put it on the spit, I think, as Stan Nelson put it the other night. Probably chopped it up and made fajita meat, I don't know, skin that carne asada. What? And milk, yeah, milk and curds with that. They cook it, which is prior to the law, because they have milk and a calf together. So that's prior to law, good example. But anyway, what's that all about? You know what it's about? When those two angels go down to Sodom, is that the way they're welcomed down there? They're welcomed by Lot that way. Quick, you come into my house. You stay with me. I'll feed you. But what are the people? They want to violently violate those angels, those two men. That's the way they receive them. And again, I think the simple thing is, what it did was it demonstrated the righteousness of Abraham and the fact that Abraham actually showed hospitality, and it really distinguished him from the character of those people that didn't believe in God. And by the way, as Leslie reminded us earlier, Lot was a righteous man, according to Peter, and in his righteousness, he took those angels in and looked out for them and fed them. Paul tells us here, guess what? Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Hospitality is a way that can distinguish true believers. And there's a difference between hospitality and opening your home to have a party so that everybody thinks, wow, they threw a grand party. Now, I'm not saying that people do that, but I've been invited to a few parties, and I'm convinced when you go, that was about them trying to show off how plush and lavish their home is and how nice their stuff is and what kind of good food they can serve you. I don't know. I'm reading motives, I suppose, when I do that. I shouldn't. But so he says, those, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And I personally, I don't think he's talking about the spirit being angels. I think he's talking about messengers that have been sent out as believers, and they didn't know. These people didn't show up and go, hey, I'm a messenger sent from Peter. And I think they were just, sometimes messengers come along and people took them in while they were traveling. Some people take this back to Lot entertaining those angels over there in Genesis 19. I just give you my opinion, and I don't have a chapter and verse to say one way or another. This is the way I understand the term. Verse 3, and remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. And I don't think he's talking about go start a prison ministry for unsaved prisoners. The prisoners he's talking about are Christians who have been imprisoned because of their faith. That's the prisoners he's referring to. Remember, Paul had been a part of that earlier. Paul himself had just been in prison, locked up. He's now going free. And Paul has spent quite a bit of time down in the maritime prison over there on the Mediterranean coast off west of Jerusalem. So Paul knew what it was like to be alone in a prison and how good it was to have somebody that could move about freely that wasn't afraid to come by and stop and see you when you couldn't get out of prison. And then he goes on, and those who are ill-treated. In other words, you see brothers that are suffering because people aren't treating them well? Well, I'm not going to hang around with them because then they might, you know, make a connection. And no, you're not afraid to do that. Without knowing, since you yourselves are in, notice what he says, you're in the body. In other words, we're all part of the body of Christ. Verse 4, he talks about the importance of treating marriage honorably. He says in verse 5, our character of life ought to be without a love for money, but to be content. To live in that way, and to remember then, as he says in here, that the Lord's our helper. We're not going to fear. We're not going to fear what men will do. I really think all those things are aspects of some ways that we serve God in freedom. Ways that we actually have the privilege of serving God as priestly servants. But he also gives us a couple things that he specifically identifies as sacrifices now. And these are priestly services because they are identified as sacrifices. Those previous ones, he doesn't specifically say are sacrifices, but he does these. First of all, verse 15, through him let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of the lips. Why does he say the fruit of the lips? Because you know what? Praise isn't always just between you and God. Because God's not up there going, I need you to stroke my ego and tell me what a great God I am. Part of the reason that you get to open your mouth and praise God is because there are spirit beings that get to hear that. And there are other believers that sometimes need to hear you praise God for something that he's done in your life. Have you ever been encouraged by that? Hearing somebody share something like that? How God's worked in somebody else's life? And maybe you were at a place where you really needed to hear somebody share something like that? So there's a sacrifice of praise in which we confess or rehearse his name in this way. And then he says in verse 16, he says, and to do not neglect then doing good. I think those things that we were looking at back at the first part of chapter 13 could fall under the category of some things that you as a believer do that are good things. And liking other believers and getting together with other believers with hospitality and looking out for those that are suffering in prison and looking out for those that are being mistreated. And he says you can do that. And also then, in fellowship or in sharing. Actually sharing in common. Sharing in common the physical things you have, sharing in common the spiritual things that you have. Priestly service that you and I as believers can do. And so as Paul's talking to these people, he says, remember, we've got a priestly kingdom, but you need grace. He's promised you this kingdom. Well, is it a kingdom we don't have yet? No, it's a kingdom we do have. The promise of it is that we actually can operate in that kingdom right now as priests. And we can do that. But one of the things that we need to operate in that kingdom as priests is we need some grace, as he said back there at the end of chapter 12. And we looked, just in case you haven't remembered some of them as of late, we looked at three of the sacrifices. The sacrifice of praise, sacrifice of doing good, the sacrifice of fellowship. And we gave you, I think, some examples of the sacrifice of doing good in the first part of chapter 13. All of this comes together, and it's a reminder you and I are a kingdom, priests, and it's an unshakable kingdom. This world can fall apart around us. Our country could, the economy of our country could implode. The people of our country that are unbelievers could turn and become not just antagonistic towards Christians, but become violent towards Christians. And all of this around here, this world, everything we know is part of that kind of life. It could all be shaken, but you know what? You still can do priestly service because that's an unshakable kingdom. That was the, by the way, that was the world in which the church came into existence, isn't it? A world that didn't just welcome them with open arms. Oh, we love you people. We're going to help you get the next Caesar. We're going to get a Caesar that's friendly to Christians. We're going to work to get that guy. It wasn't like that. Always was a world that was antagonistic. Don't be surprised. But you know that antagonism that it has actually gives rise to some of the opportunities to serve other people in the way that he's talking about, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Father, we're thankful for the time that you give us together. We're thankful then for the fact that you've given us this unshakable kingdom in which we get to function as priests. You've promised us that privilege of doing that. And we don't have to have a positive, great, wonderful environment in which we're well accepted and appreciated in the world. You've given us everything. We need your grace. We need to avail ourselves of that grace to carry out this priestly service, to think about what it is to put other people ahead of ourselves and to serve them in this way. We're thankful for this time together. We're thankful for this promise. Ask that we would take it seriously in our conduct, realizing that perhaps even today is a day we can lay down our lives for somebody else and exercise priestly service to say and share with something somebody else needs to hear. Thank you for this then. Amen.